Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. It is good to be back home. This isn't the services we were planning on for this weekend, but we're glad to be here and glad for each one that is here. At least Brother Randall's here, and we have a little, at least one part of our special services for this week, for this month, and we'll look forward to next month as well, having Brother Darrell come. So I thought of a message this morning. My mind went to a topic that's very prevalent today. We don't have to drive very far. I didn't look out front here. Maybe we wouldn't even have to drive at all till we see signs in the yard, and we're everywhere we go. We're the election of various officials is advertised, and signs and ads everywhere, ads in the newspapers, ads popping up on our phones and computers maybe, and very common for conversations to turn to that when we meet people and comments made, and it's the question comes to each of us, where are we? And I'd like to do just a little campaigning here this morning. I brought along my sign, and it's going to be the title of our message this morning. Well, I put the tape on backwards. Hope my sign stands there, it stays there. Jesus for 2020. And I'd like to have this message be a rallying call to all saints to see and believe again, probably nothing new, but just to remind us of the importance that Jesus fills, and to hold before us the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and to contrast that with the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of darkness. You may turn for a text to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read three verses here in Philippians chapter 2 as a text. And we find here in verse 16 maybe a more politically correct title, if you will, and that is holding forth the word of life, which is just a different way of saying what I believe our sign says, holding forth the word of life. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And I'd like to just, for the start, I'd like to look at just a foundation from the scriptures, some thoughts on contrasting crooked and perverse nations, contrasting the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. Let's look first at what I've called a crooked and perverse nation. And we all know this feeling. We look around, and the more we observe and listen to words and watch the actions of citizens of the United States of America, the more alarm a Christian feels. Crooked and perverse certainly describes the spiraling loss of morals and the growing practice and indoctrination of evil. If you get exposed at all to the indoctrination, to the teaching that happens in elementary schools and much more yet in colleges, it's all anti-God. It's indoctrinating evil right into the most impressionable years of a person's life. And this just seems to multiply as we observe the lives of politicians and celebrities. The ones with the most influence in this society are many times the most corrupt. And there's such boldness to promote evil, and there's so much dishonesty and criminal crookedness. You don't even have to read the articles, just read the headlines. It's dishonesty and crookedness everywhere. crooked, warped, and froward, twisted and dishonest, bent on the way to destruction, and perverse is perverted, distorted, morally corrupt, calling good evil and evil good, practicing and defending lifestyles and actions that are even against nature itself. What man instinctively was born knowing it was wrong, and these things are done in the open and publicly defended, and until those who would stand in the way are looked at as the wrong rather than those who are practicing the evil. Romans just tells us that they change the truth of God into a lie, and goes on and at chapter 1 Romans describes in graphic detail the heart and the actions of the vile sinners. And we're surrounded with this to greater and lesser degrees. And sometimes I think what in my lifetime we would have thought was off in a city somewhere and in Hollywood has grown in to rural America, and even our neighbors practice and endorse things that 20 years ago would have never been dared to do in public. Let's leave the negative and let's look now at what our real focus is. Colossians gives us the title for a second point here, the kingdom of his dear son. We're called to hold forth the word of life, Jesus Christ and his word, as a contrast to a crooked and perverse nation. I think I have 5 points under this section. Yes, 5 points. We'd like to look at various aspects of a kingdom that are necessary in all kingdoms, and we have them in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of his dear son. The first one, let's look at the king. Every kingdom needs a king. Every kingdom needs a ruler. And as I mentioned, Colossians 1:13 tells us it's the kingdom of his dear son. When Jesus was here, Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is king. He is the head of the kingdom of heaven. And we know now already, long before it's been written for thousands of years, and have known all along, that Jesus will be the final victor. When there's nations rivaling and kingdoms at maybe rivaling each other, whether it's all out war or more of a cold war or just building up and being, and you see that rivalry, no one can predict which one would end up coming out a victor. If you went back to my childhood days, I don't know if anyone would have been bold enough to claim that they would see Soviet Union folding. It looked very, very strong 40 years ago. But in the kingdom of heaven, there is no question. Jesus is the ultimate victor. Will be. He is and will be. Point number 2, let's look at the citizens. I'd like to read a few verses. You may turn with me to St. John chapter 3. St. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then we have Nicodemus trying to understand this, and he couldn't put this together. Nicodemus, I believe, was just like the disciples. They pictured Jesus as a king. Yes, that they could do, but not in a heavenly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. And Jesus says a man must be born again, giving us the important principle that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are born again because it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's how we can understand this concept. Turn with me to Philippians. I'd like to read one verse there as well. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, and Strong's will give us the definition of this word conversation, means community and citizenship. So we could read, for our citizenship, for our community is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our King is. That's where we're citizens. We're citizens of a better country. We're citizens of heaven, from whence we look for Jesus our King to come back. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Very important characteristic of the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, those who do the will of the Father which is in heaven. We have an important aspect also that I'd like to look at in the book of James. James chapter 2. James 2 verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Do you notice the characteristics of citizens of this kingdom? Rich in faith, love. There's no respect of persons in this kingdom. According to the world's kingdoms, they may be poor, but the kingdom of heaven uses an entirely different value system. What is important to God is faith and love. And that does describe any citizen. Anyone who's loyal to the King will be rich in faith and love him. Number three, let's think a bit about the structure and the law of the kingdom of heaven. Every kingdom must have structure and law, or it will be a very short-lived kingdom if it ever makes it to that status even. King Jesus came to change dispensations. His kingdom went from national, like in the Old Testament, God's people were a nation, and God worked through them as a nation, and God told them to defend themselves as a nation. God told them to conquer other nations. And as a nation, they were God's people. But Jesus came and he invites people from every tribe and nation and tongue. All the lines are erased. The kingdom of heaven, the Bible tells us, comes from the four corners of the earth. It's not national. Jesus made this very clear that the law changed. It hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, change. This is my kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, we operate on love. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And Jesus clearly redefines both the structure and the law of the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if I'll remember to come back to this, but this works out in a very practical way for us. Maybe you never do, but I have met people who don't understand. I've met Mennonites who don't understand this concept that Jesus changed the dispensation. And all those Old Testament verses and examples that show God's people being a national people and fighting, Jesus changed, and he clearly says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And we need to understand that, or we'll become very confused in a practical way relating to politics. Number four, one of the questions that comes up about any kingdom is the power, the strength of the kingdom, the size maybe, the military power, but power is an important consideration. And I'd like to read a few verses from Ephesians that describes the power of the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm not going to add to those words. Notice the description of power. And I'd like to read a few more verses. This is an important part. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, this contest of power came head to head one day, or was it a night? Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate asking him questions, "Are you a king?" And what Pilate didn't recognize is he was standing face to face with the one who gave him any power that he had. Jesus is the ultimate power. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Do you see the final, unquestioning, no questions asked, final subduing and putting things under his feet? There is no question. No Pilate, no Donald Trump, nobody will question. Jesus is the ultimate authority, and the power of his kingdom will prevail. Let's face it, we may as well be honest, Satan and his kingdoms have tremendous power. They do. But that power is only an illusion. It's not what it looks like. Against the power of Jesus, there's nothing. They are put up and taken down by God's word. Simple as that. And it's only any power that they have is temporary and just an illusion. Number five. One of the hottest debate points in the elections of 2020 is, where are we going? Which way is this country going to go? And there's two conflicting positions articulated and explained, but with any kingdom, destiny is important. What is the destiny? And the Bible is so clear that there are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of his dear Son. There's different names, but there's only those two kingdoms. And the Bible is very clear, there are only two destinies. And our allegiance to one kingdom of the or the other will determine our destiny, one or the other. Those who accept and obey and honor King Jesus versus those who accept and are in bondage to Satan, to the kingdom of this world. And we will, just like every other person, spend eternity with the king of our choice. I don't think we'll turn there, but in Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment scene, and clearly those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who haven't pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ and have their names in his book, are cast into the lake of fire with the one they chose to serve. Let's read from 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the interest of every citizen of USA, I believe, I hope, that the good of this country continues. Well, we don't have to worry about that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is an everlasting kingdom, so clearly said here. And our part, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to give allegiance to make sure we are serving and following the right kingdom, the right king. This is not an earthly kingdom governed by earthly people and making earthly rules. It is a heavenly kingdom governed by a heavenly king following heavenly rules. There's a quote I came across. I can't remember where I took that from. And so, as we look around us and we observe the United States of America, and we hear statements often that our Christian nation is fast losing its Christian foundation and principles, and unless something changes, we're going to become a heathen nation. Does anyone disagree with that? Are we okay with saying that that's not in keeping with the scriptures to have that mentality? Do we live in a Christian nation? Was this nation ever a Christian nation? Is there such a thing as a Christian nation? And I hope it's clear to us from the scriptures that, and the points that we just looked at, that that's not possible. There is no such thing. Earthly kingdoms are not Christians. They are of this world. And we thank God and we acknowledge that many of the principles that this nation was founded on were biblical. Yes, they were. Certainly much, much closer to God's laws than what we see now. But if you study the founders of this nation, they were evil men. And they were. And history will show us clearly that they were not born again Christians. So let's not adopt, or if we have thought that, let's get rid of that idea that America is somehow a Christian nation. It's not. Earthly nations are in conflict with the kingdom of this world. Let's go more to 2020 and our responsibility as Christians. And I've called this third point holding forth and shining as lights. And I took that, I don't think we'll turn back to read those verses. I think we remember them from Philippians chapter 2 there. Holding forth the word of life, that you may shine as lights in this crooked and perverse nation. Ever since Jesus was here and began preaching the gospel of the kingdom, his followers needed to understand and try to figure out how to relate to their heavenly citizenship while living and being citizens of an earthly country, and that hasn't changed yet today. Everyone is a citizen of a country somewhere, of a nation, and we need to relate to that in light of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, the world will hate you. And I've mentioned it already, his own disciples really struggled to figure this out and to understand it, because they fully expected that one day Jesus would overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, and then they'd be part of his cabinet. I think that's what they expected. They misunderstood. That's why Peter used his sword to defend Jesus, his king. And that's how earthly kingdoms work. they use the sword to defend their kingdom. I think we know these verses by this verse by memory, but I think the key words, and you may turn to them, please, in John chapter 18, where Jesus, I don't know any clearer words than what Jesus said here, as we think of citizens of an earthly country relating to citizens to being citizens of the heavenly. Jesus' words to Pilate as he stood trial. He was brought there by the angry mob of the Jews, and Pilate was trying to ask him questions, and Pilate didn't know what to say. But Jesus told him in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In other words, Jesus said, I have the power. If my kingdom was of this world, I'd call my followers together. We'd overthrow this whole thing. And I'd be king here on earth. But my kingdom's not of this world, and so my servants won't fight. That's as clear as we can ask it for it. My kingdom is not of this world, and my servants will not fight. If we back up just one chapter to chapter 17, Jesus prays in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." There's Jesus' description of his followers. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. The world hates them just like they hate me. We're at odds. We're at conflict. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven are conflicting interests. They are not complementing each other. Often it feels that way here in the freedoms we enjoy, but let's remember what Jesus said. They are at conflict. It's so clear. We are either of the world or of Jesus' kingdom, one or the other. We could look at a number of different aspects of an ambassador. We have that word used in 2 Corinthians, and I don't think we're going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's an important and an interesting word to describe Christians here, citizens of a heavenly country, but here representing that country to another. Representing Jesus to the country where we're posted, unashamedly proclaiming and living for the best interest of our country, heaven. If we're going to relate properly to the country where we live, and especially as we have conversations and we relate to elections and a polarized election, I think it's very important that we understand the sovereignty of God. We looked at that already a bit in a Sunday school lesson, and what was our theme verse? The king's heart is in the hand of God, and he turns it wherever he wants like water. And I don't know, I know that we can't fully understand the sovereignty of God. We had a good illustration, that whole puzzle thing where we all we see is one piece, and it sure doesn't look like it makes any sense, where God looks at the whole puzzle, and once it's all put together, then the pieces all make sense. And that relates to our personal lives, but it also relates as we think of God's moving in the nations and in who he sets up and who he takes down. The rise and fall of men in all positions of authority is all God's sovereign plan. And he sets up and he takes down. We don't know his plan, but Daniel makes it clear and Proverbs makes it clear that this is all in God's hand. History shows us that God's plan is not to choose the less evil of two candidates. Where's that verse? I think it's in Daniel 4 that said he sets up the basest of men. And we look through history and God has, and some of that we can understand from if we can look back far enough, and some we'll never know. What was God's plan in a man like Hitler? What we don't know, but God sets up the basest of men. And for us to support one political candidate or one political party over another based on one that's a little closer to following the principles of the Bible is faulty, because they're both the kingdoms of this world, and we don't know God's sovereign plan. Involvement in politics violates a number of Bible principles for the Christian. And I don't know that I have them all here, but I have four listed, I believe. First of all, the Bible is clear that the responsibility of civil government is to bear the sword, to be a terror to evil, to be a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, Romans tells us. This may include individual evildoers. This may include war. This may include defending a country, their own country. This may include suppressing other nations. And this is in direct contrast to the calling of the Christians to show mercy and to love and to be ministers of reconciliation. You see the opposite, total opposite. We drove past a neighbor's house earlier this week, and I was asked, does the state police still live there? Yeah, I think he does. Are any police Christians? Huh. That's a judgment call. What do you tell a six-year-old? Are any police Christians? And so I asked one question. Would a Christian police be able to shoot a bad man? Well, no. Very simple. Even a child can understand the logic of that. And so, this relates to all levels of political and civil authority. Even town boards must litigate at times and protect their interests and sue the town next to them for water rights. And these things happen all around us all the time. And so, any involvement of a Christian will violate the Bible principles of mercy, love, and reconciliation. Another principle that politics violates is the Bible command to, in honor, prefer one another. And election years highlight this, and I don't probably have to say much at all, that it's the opposite. Campaigning is all about picking me up and look what I've done and look what I will do and look what I can do and look what he messed up and all the way to ridiculous character assassinations and childish fighting. No place for the Christian. Involvement in politics, number three, hinders witnessing, especially in the polarized politics of 2020. Being involved in politics will alienate a person from one side or the other. How successful is a person going to witness representing the kingdom of Jesus to a Democrat if he's an active Republican? And we say, well, no, it's probably not going to work. And so there's no way to be active in the politics of this world and have it not totally cut off our ability to witness for Jesus and for the kingdom of heaven. Number four, political involvement violates the Bible command to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I'll just leave it at that. I think we don't need to say much more. But how about voting? And I brought with me what I clipped out of the Lancaster Farming, a full, like a half-page ad. And it showed, you can't see it, but some of you may have already seen it. It showed up in other publications. This isn't just new this year. At the top is a picture of a team of horses and an Amish man sitting on his power cart pulling a baler, and they're baling hay, and there's a couple of Amish children there playing with the hay. And it says, "Dear brother or sister in Christ, across the country, rioters are burning Bibles and American flags. They are burning churches and businesses and government buildings. They are attacking and beating bystanders that don't agree with them. Radical mayors and governors are encouraging the rioters. Worse yet, they've exploited the coronavirus epidemic as an excuse to force churches to close while leaving Walmarts, casinos, liquor stores, and abortion clinics open. Each of us has the power to stop this." And then in bold letters, "In the United States, 40% of Christians do not vote." I'm sorry, that's a terrible low percentage, folks, but to them, we're looking at this opposite ways. If God didn't want us to have an active role in his plans, he would not have called us to action repeatedly throughout the scripture. Again and again, from Genesis to Revelation, he calls on his people to act, to stand against evil, to stand up for the needy and vulnerable. And there are about half a dozen scripture verses listed, or references listed. If we sit on the sidelines while every good thing our nation stands for is destroyed, we will have violated far more scriptures than the handful of passages that may be used to justify inaction. There's more. But one very important part is in small letters down at the bottom. And it says, "Paid for by Amish PAC. Paid for by the Amish Political Action Committee." There's nothing Amish about it. This was supposedly written by an anonymous Amish man from Ohio. It may have been. But this Amish pack has made a lot of headlines. It's got a lot of attention. I've read numerous articles about it over the last year. And it has nothing to do with Amish. Some biker guy from somewhere started this, and his whole goal is simply to target the Amish, to gather votes from the Amish. And so they're running ads like this. I have also seen in the last 6 months pictures of Vice President Pence and other politicians speaking, and a picture taken from the back where you can see, obviously, in the audience there's suspenders and black hats and various articles of plain clothes marked in the audience. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I've been confronted by a Mennonite man that I know well, who fully endorses what is written in this ad, that it's wrong for us to sit by and just let this nation go to pieces. And by not voting, we're responsible for the abortions and the alternate lifestyles and all that. We're taking blood on our own hands by not getting actively involved. Why doesn't the Bible specifically mention voting? Why did Jesus say, "My servants won't fight," but nothing he ever said about voting, not specifically? Did they know anything about a democracy? I didn't do a lot of study, but going by a conversation I heard, someone that I think did some study, I can't back it up, but that in Jesus' time, up until then, there had never been a democracy. They didn't know what voting was. There was always kingdoms and a king that was either put in by being born into the family or by military coup, they didn't vote them in. But I don't know if it makes a whole lot of difference. I believe the Bible is very clear. This same Mennonite man asked me, "What's the difference? You vote for your school board members, why wouldn't you vote for the president?" And I say it's a simple answer. I refuse to vote for someone who is called to a position in a worldly kingdom that I couldn't conscientiously fill. I'm not getting involved in the voting either. I have no interest as a Christian to vote for the commander-in-chief of the kingdom of this world. It's a direct conflict of Christian principle. What is the Christian's responsibility to the earthly nation he's a part of? And most importantly, what is your and my, what's our responsibility to United States of America in 2020? And I'd like to just call us to maybe not put these signs on our yards and vehicles, but to put this sign in all of our lives that we're focused on Jesus and that we're holding forth Jesus, holding forth the word of life, representing Jesus. Show clearly that he is a solution for all the problems that these poor people are thinking some politician's going to solve. I read an article written by Brother Dave Swigert, and I found a quote there that I believe helped me a lot to understand this. He says, "Society changes from the bottom up, not from the top down. It's through revival and repentance, one soul at a time." This is the focus of the Christian, one soul at a time, revival and repentance. Not rallying and protesting and lobbying and trying to get change from the top down, but we're interested in changing souls one at a time. Philippians 2, we read about murmurings and disputings, and it's given there in contrast to blameless and harmless. I like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to read the first four verses. This gives us a clear description of the focus of a Christian relating to kingdoms of this world, to politics. It fits so well for 2020. And I think I wrote some wrong verses down here. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." There's the focus for the Christian. The focus is to pray for kings and leaders and rulers that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. That's a prayer that we should all pray every day. But also the focus is the same focus as God our Savior has, that all men would come to repentance one soul at a time. And let's hope that every one of us has a burning desire to change the world and to change the course of this nation. But let's remember that the Christian's focus is from the bottom up, one soul at a time. I'd like to read, you don't need to turn here, a few verses that Jesus said in John chapter 13. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." These are Jesus' words just hours before his arrest. This is his way. This is the way of his followers. Love. Love each other. Peter didn't understand, and he still thought it would be right to defend the complete injustice of his perfect king being arrested. And he used his sword. But Jesus says, that is the most powerful testimony, that you have love one to another. Love the souls of men. Love one at a time. This is our guide in intervening when we see injustices. But if the church is just another political organization, just another place of power struggle and human's agenda and human agendas, we have nothing to offer. They already have that. Love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." This moves us to prayer. This changes how we talk about political players and the events in the country we're sojourning in, holding forth Jesus and loving each other. My mind went back to, I'm thinking it was early, I don't remember if it was maybe 2008, but regardless, it was one of the times that Hillary was campaigning for president. And our family was on a trip, and we were in Minnesota filling with gas. And a man pulled in beside us, and he noticed the New York plates, and he was a friendly old chap, and we chatted a bit, and he said, "See, you're from New York." "Yeah, same place Hillary's from, huh?" And I said, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I made it very clear that I wasn't proud of the connection he just made, and I wasn't. And after pumping gas, we needed some more things, and we were around there a bit, and we crossed paths again. And in those minutes, I was smitten that I hadn't given a very good answer. It was a good conservative answer. It was a good Republican answer, if you will, but it wasn't a good Christian answer, what I had given him. And so I opened up this Hillary subject conversation again, and I explained to him that my distancing from Hillary has to do with my concern for anyone that is pulling this country and using their influence to take people away from God further. And the tone of the conversation totally changed, because now this man is not having a political conversation, but he is called to the principles of Jesus, holding forth the word of life. And I challenge us, let's do better. I need to do better. Because we need to pull people's minds, and we need to bring them to the principles of the Bible, not to American politics. And there's many ways to steer the conversation that way. I'm sorry, I have more here than the clock has for us, but I'd like to just turn to one more set of verses in 1 John. And 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 4 through 8. 1 John 4, 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And again, we have the clear distinction drawn between we are of God, they are of the world. Do we talk a different talk, like it says here? Do we talk a different talk? Is our talk for God or for the world? Is it for love or for politics? What is our talk? Might we use pronouns that violate the Bible? Might we use the pronouns "we" in support of President Trump and his policies? Might we use "we" in support of conservative justices on the Supreme Court? Remember, ye are of God, little children, they are of the world. And while we appreciate those who stand for moral uprightness, we're not "we." We are of God, little children. Is it God's will that USA has leaders that pretend at least to promote policy that is less evil? Or could it be that in God's overall view of the puzzle, of the big picture, that it's his timing that this nation has a socialist government, that it self-destructs, that it's ripe for his judgment, that it, we don't know. And I'll admit, it moves me to watch our president raise his arm in the air and promote Jesus and say that Jesus is way bigger than me, and to acknowledge that Jesus is the supreme authority. It moves me to watch him promote that we're going to go back to "in God we trust." But we must remember that's still another kingdom. They don't mix. That's another king, it's another law, it's another citizenship, it's a far lesser power, and it's a completely opposite destiny. We are here to represent the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope. Their only hope. It's the solution that everyone's searching for and needs so bad. One soul at a time. Let's represent Jesus. Let's represent Jesus, first of all, by loving one another. And then also demonstrating that our lives, by our lives, that we are serving the King of Kings. Let's kneel to pray.